Let me go right to our scripture, which comes from the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, verses 11 through 16. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." I want you to picture this widow of Nain. And I want you to understand that she's just lost her Social Security payment. She's just lost the only security that she's had in the entire world since her husband died. We know that because it calls her a widow of Nain. But her only son was the one who would support her, who she would turn to for that support. And now he's gone. And Jesus has the audacity to turn to this woman and says, "Don't cry." Why not? This woman has got to be not only brokenhearted, but she has no idea how the future is going to treat her. I've got a couple of things in this sermon that come from a book, and I don't know if I acquired the book or what. It was on our shelf. It was a book written by Irma Bombeck. Anybody remember her? She was a bit of a Jewish comedian, I think. But in this book, she wrote some fairly serious things. And I want to read a couple of them today. This first one is entitled, "I Loved You Enough." "I loved you enough to ask about where you were going, with whom and what time you would get home. I loved you enough to insist that you buy a bike that we could afford to give you with your own money. I loved you enough to make you return a Milky Way with a bite out of it to the drugstore and confess I stole this. I loved you enough to stand over you for 2 hours while you cleaned your room, a job that would have taken me 15 minutes. I loved you enough to let you see anger and disappointment and disgust and tears in my eyes. I loved you enough to admit I was wrong and asked for your forgiveness. I loved you enough to let you stumble, fall, and hurt. But most of all, I loved you enough to say no when you hated me for it. That was the hardest part of all." I guess there's something in me, it kind of reminds me of Charles Spurgeon. And when he was asked one time who was the greatest teacher that he studied under, he simply said, "My mother." And then he went on to say, "The greatest lesson I ever learned from her was when I was 5 years old, sitting on her knee. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." How many of us remember being taught that when we were little? Sure. Most of your hands went up. It's perhaps one of the greatest things that we could have been taught. You know, the greatest spiritual influence in my life wasn't my dad. I think you've heard stories about my dad, and I didn't particularly get along very well. He was a drinker most of his life. He only gave up the alcohol about the last 20 years or so. I was already out of the home at that point. And I really loved that man. And he taught me some great truths along the way. But the greatest influence in my life was my mother. I watched her get up and go to bed every evening reading her Bible. And I'm sure she was reading the King James. I watched her and listened to her pray like she was talking with her best friend, and I'm sure she was. I saw her fight for what was right, and she fought like a tiger. My mother was the kind of woman, when she got to this country, she had left her old career behind her. She was a cook in a big house. I used to go and visit that place occasionally. But I watched her love and honor my father for more than 55 years, even when he didn't deserve it. And then she could turn around and grieve his loss. She's still my spiritual hero. There's no doubt about that. I love this story, too, that Irma Bombeck tells. It's a story of when God created mothers. And it's sort of whimsical. It's certainly not biblical, but I thought it would fit into this message as well. When the good Lord was creating mothers, he was into his sixth day of overtime when the angel appeared and said, "Hey, you're doing a lot of fiddling around on this one, aren't you?" And God said, "Have you read the specs on this order? She has to be completely washable, but not plastic. She has to have 180 movable parts, all replaceable, of course. She runs on black coffee and leftovers. And she has to have a lap that disappears when she stands up. I've got to give her a kiss that can cure anything from a broken leg to a disappointed love affair. And she needs 6 pairs of hands." The angel shook her head slowly and said, "6 pairs of hands? No way. It's not the hands that are causing me the problems," God remarked. "It's the 3 pairs of eyes that mothers have to have." "That's on the standard model?" asked the angel. And God nodded. "One pair that sees through closed doors when she asks, 'What are you kids doing in there?' When she already knows, of course. Another here in the back of her head that sees what she shouldn't, but what she has to know. And of course, there's those ones in the front that can look at a child when he goofs up and say, 'I understand, and I love you anyway,' without so much as uttering a single word." "God," said the angel, touching his sleeve gently, "get some rest tomorrow." "I can't," said God. "I'm close to creating something so close to myself. Already I have one who heals herself when she is sick. She can feed a family of 6 on a single pound of hamburger and can get 9-year-olds to stand under the shower." The angel circled the model of the mother very slowly. "It's too soft," she sighed. "But tough," God said excitedly. "You can't imagine what this mother can do or endure. Can it think? Not only can it think, but it can reason and compromise," said the Creator. And finally, the angel bent over and ran her finger across the cheek. "There's a leak," she pronounced. "I told you that you were trying to put too much into this model." "It's not a leak," said the Lord. "It's a tear." "What is it for?" "It's for joy and sadness, disappointment, pain, loneliness, and pride." "You are a genius," said the angel. Somberly, God said, "I didn't put it there." And that was again written by Irma Bombeck when God created mothers. But I think we all probably know who put that tear there. Was probably her children. The ones who have heard the heartbeat from the inside. As long and as well as those who have been the child of this mother, even though another might have given them birth. There is no love closer to God's love than a mother's love for her children. Jesus even described his love for his people as a mother hen who wants to gather her chicks under her wing. So when I thought of broken people and restored lives and how we could literally see the heart of Jesus on Mother's Day, I wanted us to visit this passage from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15 or 16. But that passage tells us that Jesus gave him back to his mother. Those might be some of the most beautiful words ever written. And I love that Jesus literally broke up every funeral that he ever attended, including this one. Jesus gave him back to his mother. You see, that's a story of my life too. I remember one evening after coming home from Vietnam, it was late, probably for the billionth time. I was living at my parents' house. It wasn't my house because they had moved while I was in the army, and I had never been in this house before. Probably drunk when I got home. And my father came into my room that night, and I just knew that once again we were going to have a confrontation. I had a what I like to think of as a rebel spirit in those days, and I took on everyone and everything back then. But this time, my father came into the room, and he was carrying a .357 Magnum. Now, even to this day, I doubt that gun was loaded, but I don't know. The thing that appeared to me was my dad was crying. I didn't see him cry very often. And he reached out and handed me that gun. And he said, "Son, why don't you take this pistol and put it to your mother's head and go ahead and pull the trigger?" He said it would sure be a quicker way and a more merciful way of killing her than what you're doing right now. Now, I'm not sure, as I think back on that night in my callous soul, if I ever knew or even cared about what he meant. I probably just wrote him off at that point as being a bit crazy. But you see, as life went on for me, several years later, when the Holy Spirit began to reveal the truth to me of my rebellion, the sin that was in my life. And I began to understand that when you are headed towards hell, when you are spiritually dying, the one that gets hurt the most is those who are around you. And that happens more than you can imagine. So as I mentioned a few weeks ago, when I gave my life to Christ, when I was born again, other than my relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship that received the most new life was with my mother. I should also say with my father as well. In a very real sense, Jesus had given a dead son back to his mother. A mother who had never stopped praying for just that resurrection that happened in me. Now the widow from the town called Nain, which literally means pleasant or delightful, is feeling anything but that at the moment. Jesus and the disciples have just come from one of the greatest testimonies of faith that they've ever experienced. You see, Jesus was out on the road and a Roman centurion who says, basically to him, "Jesus, I tell soldiers what to do and they do it. But I believe that you can tell this sickness to leave my servant and he will be healed." And Jesus was literally amazed. He said, "I haven't found such great faith even in Israel." And when the centurion returns home, his servant is indeed well. It's on the heels of this that they come into the city of Nain, and they encounter this burial scene that's taking place. They encounter the funeral procession. There's a large crowd there, and this is this widow's only son. And then Jesus sees the widow herself, and the scripture tells us his heart went out to her. That's when he says, "Don't cry." How do you tell a grieving mother, "Don't cry"? Well, you've got to be in possession of the knowledge that something is coming right behind that statement that will turn her tears into laughter. Then Jesus went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and all the believers, those who were carrying this funeral pyre, stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man got up and began to talk. And Jesus, at that point, gave him back to his mother. This, I say, was the greatest Mother's Day present ever. The greatest Mother's Day present of all time. Children who are dead, either spiritually or physically, can only be resurrected by Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. So it doesn't matter if you're a mother or a grandmother. I say don't give up on the power of Jesus to resurrect from the dead. I cannot tell you when Jesus might walk into the funeral procession and begin to speak new life. But I am a living testimony that he can and he does these divine appointments. He can change a funeral procession of lost hope into a very celebrating celebration of life. Verse 16 records the reaction of the crowd. It says they were all filled with awe and began to praise God. You see, I want to end with this important truth about Jesus. His heart always goes out to us. When the Lord saw her, meaning the mother, his heart went out to her. When Jesus encounters real pain, real hurt, he's moved by it. He associates with our pain, even self-inflicted pain. And it doesn't matter to him whether it's Mary and Martha's grief over their brother, he had died. And that even causes Jesus to cry. The scripture has that, what oftentimes a quiz will say, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? And it's that one. It says, he wept. Jesus began to cry. This was his friend as well. But Mary and Martha had lost their brother. It didn't matter if you were an outcast leper. Or what about if you were the man that was born blind? A woman who had that ongoing illness and was financially bankrupt at this point in her life. Or a demon-possessed man in the graveyard. Or how about that five-time divorcee that he encountered at the well? She wasn't even married to the man she was living with at this point. Jesus' heart goes out to every one of these broken people. Because sin and the God of this world creates chaos, pain, and death. And you never know when that difficulty is going to come your way. Jesus knows that the Father's plan was for closeness and joy and purpose. His brother James said, "Pure and faultless religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." You see, neither orphans nor widows can give you back an awful lot for what you do for them. There's no quid pro quo there. You're simply loving someone for the sake of someone who needs it. And this widow of Nain only had one real foundation to stand on in her community, and that was her only son. That was the one who should have taken care of her and provided for her financially until the day that she died. But now, you see, that foundation had been destroyed by death. And although a great crowd was mourning with her, only one other son truly grasped what that meant. Even that very afternoon, this crowd would disperse, and no one would feel an obligation to take care of this widow. But that other son had a heart of pure religion, as James puts it. He had the power to restore her brokenness. And so he did. Here's the application that I challenge all of us this Mother's Day morning. The heart of Jesus still goes out to those who are really hurting. And we, you see, have become the messengers who convey that truth and that very hope. Jesus didn't go to every funeral, obviously. He didn't raise every dead person while he was here on earth. In fact, I count only three. There was this widow's son, his close friend Lazarus, and Jairus' daughter. Even when he dealt with a paralyzed man or a man who had been born blind, his priorities seemed to be spiritual, not so much physical. It wasn't that he or his parents had sinned that he was born blind, but it was so that God's power might be put on display and we would give the praise to God, not to man. To the paralyzed man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." He said that first, but to the crowd he turned and said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins here on earth, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and walk." And he did. You see, it's so hard for us to put first things first because our priorities tend to get out of whack. Being, and I'm not sure if this is even a real word, but being unparalyzed seems of first importance to us. Having sight seems to be the priority. Being alive for each of us is the most important thing. But no, it's not. Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and this widow's son would all die again. The pain that Jesus felt was because sin causes terrible pain. It causes that pain to mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, friends, widows, husbands and wives, and any of us who have experienced the loss of a loved one understand what that pain is all about. And his heart, Jesus' heart, his mission was to provide a band-aid for the physical consequences of a broken, a sinful, and a deteriorating world. He came to provide a complete spiritual healing over all the sin that he encountered. Now, I would hope that we would share this truth and share this message of hope with a world that desperately needs spiritual healing. Jesus said, "There are no other gates that lead to eternal life. There are no other ways that lead to a life, a full life, a purposeful life." And it's important, in fact, it's essential that every true follower of this way would share this message with widows and moms and dads and friends and the crowd. When professional golfer Paul Azinger was 33 years old, does anybody remember him? Does anybody follow golf? Bruce has got him. I don't think he's even on the air anymore, is he? He went from golfing to being a commentator on golf and worked with some really great other golfers. But anyway, he was 33 years old. He had just won a PGA championship. He had at that point 10 tournament victories to his credit, which is pretty darn good. But he was also diagnosed that very same year with cancer. In December of 1993, Azinger was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin lymphoma. He had it in his right shoulder. And the treatment that he gave him, and we've heard these stories several times here this morning, included 6 months of chemotherapy and 5 weeks of radiation. He wrote a book called Zinger about his battle with this disease, and he was the recipient of the Ben Hogan Award in 1995. Now, that's an award that was given to the individual who has continued to be active in golf despite a physical handicap, or in his case, a serious illness. And in 2000, he won his first tournament in 7 seasons at the Sony Open out in Hawaii. But Paul Azinger wrote this. He said, "A genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer," he thought. "And then a reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyway, whether it's from this cancer or from something else. It's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was to live." Then there was a guy that, I don't know if he was a player, but the story that I have, his name was Larry Moody. And he would follow around, at least if he wasn't a player, he would follow the circuit. And he was teaching a Bible study on the tour. And he became aware of the anxiety that Azinger was experiencing. And he said to him, "Zinger, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying." He said, "We're in the land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living." One of the things I liked about Azinger's story was when they were young on the tour, weren't winning yet, he and his wife bought an old used motorhome, and they drove and lived in that motorhome, and they drove around from tournament to tournament. I don't think he took it to Hawaii, but that was later in his life. But you see, that one comment that Moody made changed his attitude towards the cancer he was experiencing. So he went through that chemotherapy and he recovered from that cancer, and of all things, he returned to the PGA Tour. Now, he did pretty well with that, and when he finally got to the point where he was too old to compete, he went into the broadcasting end of the game. But that bout that he had with cancer had literally changed him. He wrote this. He said, "I've made a lot of money since I've been on the tour, and I've won quite a few tournaments. But that happiness is always temporary. The only way you will ever have true contentment is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that nothing bothers me, and I don't have problems anymore. But I feel like I've truly found the answer to the 6-foot hole. And to that, all of God's children said, Amen.